have your Bibles today, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 26 through 38 today. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Before we read, we acknowledge that this is not merely part of our Christmas mythology, but this is the very Word of God given to us, spoken to Mary, but also to us. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding and also attentiveness to this, His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that you've given to us, that you have preserved faithfully, that it is without error, it is the authority in our lives, it is your speaking to us very clearly, and I pray, Father, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to grapple with things that you have to speak into our lives today, to be willing to hear, to be willing to obey, that you would remove those things that would be a distraction to us. Those attitudes, other things that are going on in our lives, that you would cause us to be able to hear and to understand your word. And we know that you tell us in your word that faith cometh by hearing the word of Christ. And so I pray, Father, that the word of Christ would be made manifest to our hearts through the working of your Holy Spirit and the teaching of your scriptures to this day. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Yesterday we went to Pleasant View Park. The Arkansas Game and Fish took 1,200 rainbow trout and dumped it into the very small pond there at Pleasant View Park. And so you would think that just about anybody could catch a fish under these situations. I was a little concerned, though, because there have been many times when we've gone fishing and you could see the trout huddled in masses, but we still couldn't catch anything. We're not noted for our high skill as fishermen. Although yesterday, by God's grace, we did catch six, so we did our share. But it's not a foregone conclusion. There are 1,200 trout in this small pond, but yet it's still difficult sometimes to catch one. But today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, it is not difficult to glean great and incredible truth from God's Word. This passage is filled with some of the most beautiful and significant language in Scripture. It is, in a very real sense, a microcosm, a small model of the entirety of Scripture. And we know from our confession that Scripture teaches us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And we see that same thing in this passage, this incredible narrative about the incarnation, this incomprehensible mystery, which is very difficult for us to understand how Christ, being the Son of God, could be made man. That's our 22nd question in our catechism. And last year we considered that question from this very text. How is it that the eternal Son of God became man? And we see that in this passage. Mary's theological inquiry provides discrete and powerful description of the incarnation. It makes it very clear that we profess this to be a virgin birth, that Mary is a virgin here. There's always discussion about the passage in Matthew, the translation of Isaiah 7:15, and does the word virgin there just mean a young unmarried girl? Well, here you can't miss it. It is very clear. Mary makes it clear that she is a virgin. Her question about how can this be, how is this even possible, provides an opportunity for God to set before us this great mystery. And it also makes it clear the dual nature of Christ. That Christ is not merely a man born into a family that becomes an excellent man, who becomes the Son of God like many profess to believe, but he is eternally the Son of God who takes on our human nature, fully divine and fully human, two natures in one person forever. These are great and critical truths for us to understand. This beautiful passage also guards us against some errors of attributing sin merely to biology, as though the sinfulness of our first father Adam is passed on merely biologically. For what is Jesus? Well, he is the seed of the woman, is he not? He's born of woman. If it were purely biological, then he would be tainted too. But we understand that there's a different picture, a representative character. Adam's guilt falls upon us because he represents all of us until we are represented by Christ as the second Adam. It guards us from some confused ideas about original sin and guilt. We also see the Trinitarian nature in the incarnation, ordained by the Father, committed to by the Son, and overshadowed by the working of the Holy Spirit. We are also reminded in this passage that God has created certain intellectual boundaries for all of his creatures. Gabriel didn't have any more insight. He didn't have more to say about that. He didn't pull out the charts and the graphics and have a PowerPoint and explain how this incarnation works. You see, even angels long to look in to these things of salvation. God, in his discreet presentation of the incarnation, reminds us that it is a mystery. Indeed, the mystery of godliness is great. Christ manifest in the flesh, we read in 1 Timothy 3. So we are warned to be careful, not to pry too far into the mystery of the incarnation. This is such a rich insight into the extremes to which God went to extend his mercy to us, that he himself, as we read in the 98th Psalm, he has worked salvation for himself through his holy arm, that he took upon himself our wounded and broken nature that he might stand in our place at the cross. That is an extreme rescue, that the eternal God would humble himself. We're told that it's incredible humility for him even to take on our flesh. We sometimes think of the humility of his life being bound up in the fact that he was in a poor family, or that he went to the cross and suffered. And truly, those are parts of his humiliation. But his very entering into our nature, the eternal God entering into our finite and confined nature, what an incredible humbling it is for him to do that. What an extreme it is that God extends to us in his mercy in Christ. Yet, this passage also sets before us not only what we are to believe concerning God relating to the incarnation, but what duty is ours. How are we to respond to these things? And as we consider the response of Mary, I think that's an important picture for us. How do we respond to God's calling when he calls us? This is an important model for believers. to the daily call that God places upon our lives. For we are called daily to do what? To take up our cross and follow. Spiritual life is not merely inertia. It's not that God does something at once in our life and pushes us, and then we just go forever. But there's a daily calling. God calls us to follow after Him. We are called to take up our cross and daily follow Him, to deny ourselves. And Mary certainly is called with a glorious calling. What every woman in Israel wanted, though certainly not the way in which God brought it to pass. Everyone wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. What great honor and glory there would be. Remember the mother of James and John? Certainly she was probably thinking to some degree of her own glory that she would have when James and John, her boys, were sitting at the right and left of Jesus in glory. Every woman in Israel wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. What a great honor. But it comes with a cross, does it not? For what does Simeon say? We'll look at this passage in a few weeks as Jesus is brought into the temple for the sacrifice to be given to redeem the firstborn. And there's Simeon. And he takes Jesus in his arms and he gives praise to God. And he looks at Mary and says, this child is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. What's he talking about? Remember, Mary stood at the foot of the cross. She watches as Jesus bears the sin of the world upon himself. Mary is not what Roman Catholicism says she is. She is not sinless. She is not perpetually a virgin. She's more than that. You see, she is a sinner redeemed by God's grace. She had need of Christ to be her Savior as well as her Son. Notice Elizabeth's song when she talks about this is the Savior who has come to her, even in the womb. Mary needs this Savior. Rather than being a sinless co-redemptrix with Christ, who sits and whispers in his ear and hopefully can convince him to be merciful to us. You see, that's the Roman Catholic understanding of what Mary is doing. No, Jesus has extended mercy to us in the cross, not because we have marshaled the right saints to convince him to do it. And Mary is placed in this dangerous position for her. It's a grave danger to her life, this calling to be a woman, betrothed, but with child. The betrothal in that day was not like our engagements today. If you were engaged to be married and, God forbid there's some relational crisis, you can break that off, and it's painful, it's difficult, but it's not a legal concern. There's no property rights, there's no divorce that has to be issued. But in this day, betrothal was not engagement. It was marriage. The only thing that remained to happen was that the husband would come and take the wife from the house of the wife's parents and take her into his own house. And there would be a great feast in the consummation of the marriage. But in every other respect, the couple's married. And for her to be betrothed and to be with child makes her liable to the punishment which Scripture prescribes, which could be death by stoning, and at the very least, to be put away privately, as Joseph considered, as we read last week from Matthew chapter 1. The book of Revelation is an interesting book. It means the unveiling of Jesus. That's what the language means in the very beginning. And there's a section in chapter 12 that talks about the woman who appears with signs in the heavens, and she has a crown with 12 stars, and she's about to give birth, and there's also a dragon there who is waiting for the child to be born that he might devour the child. It's a dreadful scene. This is kind of the spiritual reality surrounding the birth of Christ. There's great danger to Mary. Mary, of course, the woman in Revelation represents the people of Israel, but also in a very real way, you see the spiritual danger that surrounds this announcement in Scripture. Our tendency sometimes in the Protestant world is to kind of ignore Mary, to minimize her. But she is a towering woman of faith. Her response is incredible to God's call upon her life. And so we need to learn from her. just as her son and Savior, no doubt, learned in his humanity from her about how to deeply consider, about how to answer the calls upon his life with Scripture and the temptations that he would face with Scripture. Perhaps you noticed that our response to the call today was Mary's song. And that song is just, it is nothing but Scripture from beginning to end. It is a great song of Scripture. And Jesus, you remember, when he was tempted in the wilderness, how did he respond to Satan? He quoted Scripture. So I think we need to look at this account of Mary and her calling and how she responded so that we can understand when God calls us how to say yes to God's call. I think there are two broad categories that I want us to consider today. And the first is being prepared. How do we prepare ourselves to say yes to the calling that God will bring to us? God calls us daily to take up our cross and to follow after him and to deny ourselves. But then there are also particular callings in our lives to things that God wants us to do. And how will we be prepared for that? I think Mary is very prepared. She had prepared herself, and her parents had helped her to prepare to say yes to God's call. Let us not think that she had no choice. Certainly, in terms of God's decree, it is certain that she will accept God's call. She is the fulfillment of Scriptures. Genesis 3:15, she is this is the seed of woman. It's the only place in Scripture where we hear about the seed of woman. It's always the seed of the man. It's an interesting prophecy of the incarnation there in Genesis 3:15. Right at the fall, God immediately gives a promise, a hope for his redemptive purpose. But also, we see that in Isaiah 7:14, a passage which was no doubt in Mary's mind as the angel comes to her, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then, of course, Revelation 12 as well. We know from Scripture the fact of God's decree does not destroy the reality of free will. Predestination and free moral agency are both biblical truths. They coexist. They are not in conflict, except in our inability to resolve them. God ordained, and Mary chose to accept this calling. But the Scripture gives some insight into her preparation for this. We have this modern idea that faith is exercised as a whimsical notion. And that word whimsical means as part of a whim, that we just have a feeling, and we're just going to respond to that feeling. Well, there is some very definite preparation in Mary's life to exercise faith to answer this call. If we go by feeling alone, then we will only respond when it is perceived to be a benefit to us. And you see, the reality is this calling upon Mary's life, as great as it would be to be the mother of the Messiah, is not a calling given the way in which God brings it to pass, that will be in any way comfortable or a clear benefit to her from a worldly way of thinking. So how is she prepared? Well, the first thing I would tell you is she is prepared because she has taken in Scripture in her life. She is disciplined in the use of Scripture. Well, how do you know that? Well, notice her response when she visits Elizabeth. And Elizabeth speaks a word of blessing. Starting in verse 46 of the same, if you just look down, these are the words that we read together this morning. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And she goes on to give this song, which is often called the Magnificat, to magnify, to greatly magnify. And this is an incredible song that is just packed full of Scripture. It has quotations from Psalm 34, Psalm 69, Psalm 71, Psalm 98, Psalm 113, Psalm 138, Genesis 1, Samuel, first Genesis 3, 1 Samuel 1, Micah, Isaiah, and there are some others too that I didn't include. You just look at the cross references in your Bible and see this song of Mary's is packed full of Scripture. Now, Mary was not a theologian. She was a young girl. We don't know how old she was. Most probably, culturally, given her situation to be betrothed and not married, she's culturally probably in that culture a teenager. We don't know exactly how old she was, but she's a young woman. She was mighty in the Scriptures. Even as a young woman, as a teenager, she was mighty in the Scriptures. When she prays, when she sings, what comes out? This incredible volume of Scripture. Now, the young men of that culture, most of Hebrew children were educated at home, and then the young men would go for a time and they would study with a rabbi, a teacher, and they would prepare themselves to become sons of the law. And in that preparation, they would memorize essentially the first five books of the Bible. Now, what we have is the first five books of the Bible. And an awful lot of Psalms, you can be sure, because they use the Psalms every week. Some of you, maybe it's a little harder at Christmas time because we do the Nicene Creed, because you're used to the Apostles' Creed. And you've got that. You know that. You could recite that at any given point because it's something that is usual in your worship. Well, the Psalms were usual in the worship of Israel. Would have been something constantly before the people, constantly on their in their minds and on their lips. Mary was mighty in the Scriptures. Though educated most probably at home, she wouldn't have gone to an outside school, but she also would not have studied with a rabbi. But you can see here, her thorough knowledge of the Scriptures shows that her parents made this a priority in their home. If you will be prepared when God comes to call you to be used in a mighty way, and you must be prepared with God's word. You must hide it in your heart. You must know it. You must read it. You must study it. You can't wait until the time the calling comes and say, wait, here's an angel. Let me see. What does the Bible say? God calls us to be preparing every day and pouring the word into our lives. I had shared with you before a boss many years ago who was on his best days an agnostic and most of the time just an atheist, just a plain, angry atheist. And he confronted me one time. He said, how do you know? You talk about God speaking to you. How do you know it's not Satan? That's a fair question. How do you know? Well, if you've heard, if your parent calls you up on the phone or your child, you know their voice. You can distinguish them from a telemarketer because you know them. You're used to hearing their voice. You've heard their voice all your life or all their life if you're the parent. In the same way, if we are familiar with God's word, we will recognize when he speaks to us through that word. We will not be confused that it is the voice of Satan in disguise. Parents, do not neglect this training. Mary is saturated, marinated in the word of God, so that when she goes to praise, what comes out? It is Scripture. You know, when you marinate some meat that you're going to prepare, it takes on that flavor. That's the reason that you do it. But if you put food uncovered in your refrigerator and somebody forgot to wrap the onion up, everything in the refrigerator, the milk tastes like onions, everything tastes like onions, right? Whatever is giving the flavor is what everything takes on the character of. And we, as Christians, we are to have the flavor, the aroma of the Word of God. Mary has that. She has prepared herself with the Word of God. What are you marinating in? What are you meditating upon? What are you filling your mind and your heart with? When God comes to us and calls us, we need to have the Word within us. Why? So that we can discern the bigger picture. Because God's call is often something very hard. And perhaps on the outward side, it might seem unpleasant. I appreciate what John Calvin said, that to be prepared for God's call by having the Word within us helps us to view God as our best friend when he comes to us as an enemy. He comes with a message that is calling Mary to place her life in hazard. Can she trust him? She knows she can because she is filled with his Word. But also, she is prepared through a spiritually disciplined life. I believe that most of us could discern, if we took any two children at random, we could discern whether those children are trained or not. It's really very easy. Ask them to do something that's not fun, that doesn't benefit them, that's uncomfortable. And the child that is not trained to respond will complain, will make excuses, will begin to, or maybe will do what you ask as long as you're watching. Where is Mary's complaint? Where does she complain? Even Zechariah, the old priest who finally got his chance. You realize most priests never got to the point where they were able to serve in the temple. Lots of priests never got that opportunity, but his division was on duty, and he was the one who got to go in and light the incense before the curtain. And even that, in that, he protests a little. And the angel comes. Well, how can I be sure that you're telling me the truth? How can I be sure? I don't know if he thought that maybe this was a servant of the wicked one and not an angel. I mean, he's there in the temple. You're thinking he should have understood some things. See, he didn't, but he protests a little. And he also kind of speaks, why, God, have you waited so long? Why didn't you give us a child? He doesn't say this explicitly. But we're old. We're too old now, is his statement. How can I know? Mary doesn't complain about God's timing or give excuses. She doesn't say, oh, that'd be great, God. Once Joseph and I get settled down, that'd be perfect. Mary has clearly been trained to delight in the Lord's commands through a spiritually disciplined life. She calls herself, at the end, a female slave. Behold, I am the handmaiden, I think is the King James, but the word there is slave. It's the feminine form of slave. It's the lowest form of slave, a bond slave. A slave's will is utterly determined by the master. This is contrary to our natural response to this kind of call in our life. This is a reflexive response that has come through a spiritually disciplined life. God's grace, she is full of grace, not in the sense that she is a source of grace. This, you remember that this opening word here, when the angel greets Mary, the old language is Hail Mary, full of grace. That's where the Hail Mary pass comes from. But Mary's not full of grace as one to dispense. She's full of grace as one who has received it. And because she has received God's grace, she disciplines her life to respond to him, to be willing to be available to whatever he calls. You know, like Daniel, we see a faithful young person, but we don't see the parents. There's no discussion about Mary's parents in Scripture, about what they were like. But we do see the effect, I would say, of their discipleship in Mary's response. Parents, let this be an encouragement to you and to me, and a warning. We are charged to prepare our children to say yes to God's calling. And if we don't require daily yeses to the little things, then you can be sure that when the big call comes, the answer will not be yes. Being able to respond to God depends upon a spiritually disciplined life. We are called to discipline our children in the faith. I wonder how Mary's parents responded to her dilemma. Here again, this is sanctified speculation. But probably their options were twofold. We know that she went to visit her cousin, right? So maybe they just couldn't accept what she had to say and they wanted to get her out of town. Well, if that's the case, though, why did she come back? Why did she come back at the worst possible time for her? You see, she stayed until John the Baptist is born, okay? So that's the third month of her pregnancy. She was with Elizabeth when it was easy to conceal, and she comes back when it's hard to conceal. I don't think that her parents sent her off to hide indiscretion. I think her parents sent her to Elizabeth because the angel had pointed out this thing that was going on, and they knew that Elizabeth would be a spiritual mentor to her, an encouragement, one who could encourage her in what she's dealing with. It's important for us as parents to identify and assist our children in finding spiritual mentors in their lives. Mary is prepared for this call. But the other broad category is that she exercises faith. Here again, faith is not this idea of some kind of whimsical, feeling-oriented response. Mary's very measured in her response. Do you notice? She's very calm. She's very thoughtful, very reflective. And how she responds to this calling that's placed upon her life. And I think there are several things that we can see about how she exercises her faith that are important examples for us. First thing is she counts the cost. She counts the cost. It says that every time an angel comes to somebody in Scripture, they're terrified. All right, remember the shepherds? They fear with a great fear. The Greek's very interesting there. Remember the guards, the Roman guards who were at the tomb of Jesus, when the angel comes, and there's an earthquake, and stones rolled away, they fall as dead men. Literally, they have a fear quake. That's what the language of the scripture, a fear quaking. People are afraid of angels, but Mary's not afraid of the angel. What's she afraid of? Or where's her concern? It's with the saying of the angel. What kind of saying is this? She's counting the cost. She's thinking about what is being said. Most commentators agree that her perplexity is due to the fact that God is speaking of favor and grace, and she realizes in her humility how sinful she is. You know, David says what? What is man that you think of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? And I think that perhaps Mary's reflecting on that passage from the 8th Psalm. She clearly also considers the fact of her condition as a virgin. She's counting the cost. She's understanding what this means for her. She doesn't complain about it, but she does ask. She does continue on to theological inquiry. Counting the cost is part of the exercise of faith because it clarifies for us the impossibility of answering and fulfilling God's call on our own. We must count the cost. Jesus commanded us to count the cost. Remember Ezra back in after the exile, and he's going to lead a bunch of people back to the promise, back to Israel. He goes to the king and says that the Lord has purposed for us to go back, and he's going to watch over us and guard us. And so the king gives a decree that Ezra can take a bunch of people back, and they have a bunch of gold. This is like a perfect setup for a highway robbery. And Ezra says, I was a little anxious, but I didn't dare ask the king because I had told him that our God would prepare us, that he would protect us. He counted the cost. He counted the cost very carefully in how he exercised his faith. Mary also, in addition to counting the cost, she exercises some theological inquiry. Her question of the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin, is interesting because it clearly implies that she understood that Jesus would not be conceived through natural means, that he would not be a mere mighty man. Now, why would she think this? She was betrothed. The angel doesn't say, look, this is all going to happen before Joseph. She clearly understands that this calling is related to the prophecy of Isaiah 7. Because there again, she's prepared with Scripture. For all she knew, Joseph could have showed up that night and taken her. I mean, that's the way it is with this betrothal period. You enter into the legal aspects of it, you do the vows, and then the girl waits for this exciting time when the husband comes with all of his friends and lights and horns and celebration and comes to the door of her house. And that would be difficult to plan, wouldn't it, Marissa, for all the wedding celebration, if you were just kind of waiting until, your husband comes and fetches you. And you don't know when the time's going to be. The beautiful picture, by the way, of the second coming of Christ. But she could have been thinking, well, I'm sure Joseph's going to figure into this. But she understands that that's not the case. That though she is betrothed, that it is going to be apart from the normal processes of marital life. And so she asks this question, how is this going to be, since I know not a man, since I am a virgin? She's not chided for a question. It's not a lack of faith. It's faith seeking understanding, as one of our forefathers once said. She's not answering God in an impertinent fashion. But she's inquiring more to understand how this calling will work itself out. The Lord wants us to inquire of Him. He wants us to seek Him. He wants us to seek the Scriptures and understand what He's calling us to as part of counting the cost. But let us be warned, let us not use that theological inquiry as a means of avoiding or delaying what God has called us to do. Mary also exercises faith, through joyful submission to the Word of God. She counts the cost, she inquires of the Lord, but having done that, she doesn't go further. She doesn't ask a lot more questions. She doesn't say, God, are you sure? Are you really, really sure? Like that annoying software program that asks us about 10 times if we really want to delete something or commit something or do something. She doesn't continue on. What does she say? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, may it be to me as you have said. Lord, look and see that I trust your way of doing things. She doesn't suggest alternatives. She doesn't bargain. How many times have we done that? When God came to us and called us to do something, called us to enter into the life of someone, to minister to someone, and we said, well, how about if we did this? How about if I called the pastor? He could do it. How about we do it later? She doesn't enter into that negotiation. She joyfully submits to the Word of God. And here's the hard part. She finds contentment in submitting to the Word of God. How many of us are willing to submit? If God calls me, I'll submit. But we're so dreary about it, and so joyless about it, and so complaining and curmudgeonly in our spirit about it. There's no contentment. Mary is content. Not only does she say, behold, look and see that I am your servant, but then she says, may it be to me as you have said. That's in the Greek language, that's an eager asking for it. She wants it to come to pass. It's courageous obedience. Not only joyful submission, content submission, but courageous obedience. May it be to me as you have said. Mary is more concerned with the fulfillment of God's promises than her own safety or security. Realize what she's giving up emotionally. No white picket fences. We're not going to be able to settle down in our hometown like we'd planned to do. How many of you, because of God's call upon your life, would have to flee your hometown? Would have to leave for a period of time? Because of all the wagging tongues, because of all the isolation, the broken relationships, the constant innuendo. And it was there. You go look in John chapter 8. It's very clear that the people knew. As for this man, said the Pharisees of Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. We don't know who his daddy is, if he even has one. They realized what they were giving up emotionally. But she was courageous in her obedience. See, to obey God's word is not for the faint of heart. It is so difficult and so dangerous that we cannot do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 tells us that it is only through the work of the Spirit that we're able to obey God's call upon our life, God's word. Have you ever been asked to do something by God? Yeah, you hoped it would fall through. Somebody asked you to speak or do something or talk to somebody and you kind of hoped, okay, well, I'm willing to do that, but maybe circumstances will prevent me from doing it. Mary says, may it be to me. Make it happen, O God, just as you said. With all the danger, with all of the loss that it entails, may it be. Just like Abraham, who receives a terrible call to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and sacrifice him. And he gets up early the next morning. And Joseph, who is told in the dream by the angel, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And what does he do? He gets up immediately and he does it. May it be to me. There's one last way in which she exercises faith. She's counted the cost. She's inquired. She's joyfully submitted to God's word. She's courageously obeyed God's command. But she also seeks the encouragement of godly mentors. She visits Elizabeth. The angel doesn't say, you need to go to Elizabeth and stay with her for 3 months. This will really be a big help to you, Mary. He just says, consider your cousin Elizabeth. She, who is barren, is now in her sixth month. And so Mary arises and goes in haste into the hill country. She seeks out a spiritual mentor, a godly mentor. And consider the impact of Elizabeth's words on Mary. It confirms to her that all that God has said, more than just that God can do a miracle, but the nature of the miracle that God has done, Elizabeth is speaking before she's told all these things. What an incredible, needful confirmation. You ever had God call you to do something and then you began to struggle with doubt? Hey, even John the Baptist struggled with doubt. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He comes to baptize. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John, the prophet who's fearless, but in prison, he begins to wonder, is Jesus really the one? And he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one? He becomes discouraged. We can become discouraged in our callings. We need godly men and women in our lives to encourage us in the things that God has called us to do. That is part of the exercise of faith. Faith is not a whimsical thing. It has very real and practical things attached to it in its exercise. God calls each and every one of us. He calls us in the gospel to belong to Him, to submit to Him. He calls us as believers to follow Him and to serve Him. Mary, through her preparation and the exercise of gracious faith, says yes. But what about us? What about you? Have you said yes? Have you said yes to that call to be His, to belong to Him, to be saved, to entrust your life, lock, stock, and barrel to Christ? As a believer, have you said yes to God's call on your life to do hard things, to commit your life to Him? To say no may look safe, but it is the most dangerous place you can be. To say yes may look dreadful, but it is the only place where no one can destroy you. Because the Scripture says that we're in the Lord's hand and no one can snatch us from His hand. Martin Luther one time said, "I have held many things in my hands and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, I still possess." Jesus is the lover of our souls. He calls us today to entrust our lives utterly and completely to Him. He calls us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. He fills us with the same grace that He extended to Mary. And He calls us to follow Him and to serve Him. What is your response? Is it, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be to me as you have said"? Or is it filled with asterisks and footnotes? And does it have to be read by one of those guys at the end of the commercial that reads so fast you can't really understand what he's saying about all the terms and conditions? "Lord, I'll follow you so long as it doesn't require this or that or the other thing, subject to change and conditions." Is our agreement with Him, is our following after Him, is it filled with prenuptial clauses and escape clauses and asterisks and double daggers? Or have we said, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be to me as you have said"? Say yes to Christ. Say yes to His call to belong to Him. Say yes to His call to follow Him, no matter what. So that we can say, "Behold, your servant, O Lord. See, may it be to me as you have said." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what a bold and courageous woman was Mary, though her boldness and her courage are the result of your working faith and repentance and grace in her life. You have extended these things to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us bold and courageous, that we would be willing to answer the call to do hard things and to yield our lives completely and utterly to you, to not squeeze you in at the end or to not give you the leftovers or to make you only a part of our life, but that you would be the center, that you would dominate all that happens in our lives, that you would be the agenda, that the rest of the things of our lives would flow around in and through our relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to say with Mary, "Behold, your slave, O God. May it be to me as you have promised." Our Father and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. You were faithful to Mary. Though she did not know what would happen, she trusted in your character, in your nature, and in your promise. Father, and you provided security for her. You protected her. You watched over her. Yes, the sword of the cross pierced her soul, but you saved her soul in that sword, in that cross. Father, we are gracious. We are thankful to you for your gracious care of us. You have been merciful to us. You have sent us a Savior. You have called us to be your children and to be members of your household. We thank you for the way in which you have cared for us, watched over this church, and given and blessed it through the years. We pray, Father, that you would use us mightily, that though we are small, that we would be a mighty instrument in your hand for the expansion of the gospel. Father, we pray for those who are grieving today. We pray for Lee Bailey's family. We pray for your hand of strength and mercy to be with them. Father, that you would speak to them, that you would draw them close in the valley of the shadow, that if they do not know you, that you would draw them close in salvation, that you would make them sons, that you would adopt them as your children. Father, that you would be their comfort and their shield. Father, for the many others that are grieving, for griefs that are new and griefs that are ancient, I pray that you would be our comfort, our strength. For those that are sick, we pray your hand to be upon them. I pray for Miriam today that you would give the doctors discernment to understand what's going on, that you would provide relief from the problems that she's experiencing and the discomfort and pain that she has and the suffering that she endures. Pray, Father, that you would relieve the pressure to her heart and the fluid that she's dealing with. I pray that you would be with David as he cares for her. You would give him strength and endurance. Father, we pray for Patsy. We thank you that she's doing better today, and we pray that as she undergoes tests, the doctors would be able to discern what's going on and what course of treatment is needed. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in Aiden White's life. Father, in the great mercy that you've shown to him to cause him to be strengthened from such a tiny little baby, and that you have brought him to the point of being able to go home. And I just pray, Father, for your work in the life of his family, that you would extend your mercy and grace to them in a mighty way, that you would provide for the detailed logistics for the needs of his care. Father, we come before you humbly today, confessing that we have not given you ourselves wholly and only, that we have held so many areas of our life in reserve. And even now, the wicked one is tempting us to this. And so we pray, Father, that you would put a hedge of protection around us, that you would guard our ears from hearing the words of the enemy of our soul, and that we would fill our lives with your word instead, which gives us confidence to obey and to submit. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness. Your word can be trusted. Not one of your good words ever falls to the ground. So grant us an increase in faith and belief. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.